This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. So good to have you with me once again. Well, the Gospel of John is, for a lot of people, their favorite gospel. I just love John, and when I came back to faith in Jesus, I just lived in the Gospel of John for a long, long time. It's high-flying theology. That's why John is represented by the eagle, and it's in John's gospel, which is read at various times during the church's year, and specifically during Lent. We really get into the Gospel of John in certain places. One of the most intriguing things about John's gospel are the seven I am sayings of Jesus. There are actually more than seven. We'll get into this in just a minute, but these are the famous I am sayings of Jesus. The first one, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. And of course, this is in the middle of his Eucharistic discourse in John chapter 6. And then the second one is, I am the light of the world. That's John chapter 8. Of course, Jesus heals a man born blind, gives him back his sight. And then the third one is, I am the door. It can also be translated as, I am the gate for the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 7. Of course, that's the chapter where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. And that's the next one. That's the fourth one. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. The fifth one, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25. And of course, he raises Lazarus from the sleep of death. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. Of course, the back half of that verse is, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And then the seventh one is, I am the true vine. You are the branches. We've got to stay connected to the vine. That's John chapter 15, verse 1. So these are the famous seven I am sayings of John's gospel, but there are actually more. There are actually quite a few more. There are at least a dozen more I am sayings in John's gospel. Not going to go through all of them right now, but I just want to highlight a few of them. And I'll tell you what really this means ultimately. One more that I really love is in chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus says to them, I am, do not be afraid. When does this happen, by the way? When he is walking on the water. And the apostles in the boat are absolutely freaking out. And he says, I am, do not be afraid. And we have John 8, 18, I am the one who testifies concerning myself. John 8, 23, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Twice in one verse he says it. John 8, 24, the very next verse, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. John 8, 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am. John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. John 13, 19, I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And then John 18, 5, this is when Jesus is getting arrested. The temple thugs, their temple police are trying to arrest him. Jesus replied, I am. Oh, they're looking for you. Are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I am. And then they all draw back and fall to the ground. It's kind of a comical scene almost. They're just so intimidated. So as you can see, and there are many more. There are many, many more I am sayings than just those seven sayings. And there are a whole bunch of verses I didn't even share with you for the sake of brevity. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, well, let's start with this. What exactly is an I am saying? Well, we know that John's gospel was originally written in Greek. And in the Greek text, what's translated as I am are the two Greek terms, ego, eimi. And if you translate them into English, it looks like E-G-O is the first word, ego, E-I-M-I. Ego, eimi. Now, of course, using Greek letters, different letters, but you might say, hey, lego my ego. Ego, eimi. It's almost like ego, the word ego. And so this is, of course, called Koine Greek. It's a certain type of Greek. It's not like classical Greek, but it's sort of street language Greek that the gospel was written in. Ego, eimi. So this is a what it actually says in the Greek. Yeah, and I'm just I hate grammar. I got to tell you, I really was never a fan of grammar, especially Greek grammar when I was doing my studies in theology. But I'll say this. There are a few different ways. In fact, there are three ways that Jesus talks about this or uses this phrase, I am, in John's gospel. The first one is with an explicit predicate. This is like John 6:35 when he says, I am the bread of life. And then there's another way, and this is an implied predicate as it's known. So a great example of this is the one I just quoted a moment ago, John chapter 6, verse 20, do not be afraid. I am. And so this is something that the evangelist has in mind, John, that's very, very unique. He really wants to get something in particular across to the readers of the Gospel of John, having quoted Jesus as saying this, I am. And you can probably guess what it might be. I'm going to tell you what it is in just a minute. But here's another one. There's another grammatical construction. It can be either an implicit or explicit predicate. John 8:24 would be a good example. For you will die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. But it essentially is unless you believe I am. Could be rendered as I am he, but it's essentially I am. Now, there's a couple of these, by the way, in the other Gospels. In Mark 14:62, we see I am. And then Luke 22:70, that's another place outside of John's Gospel. So where is this coming from? Well, some scholars think that, if you look, there's a lot of parallels in Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, nothing to do specifically with the Greek language per se. And of course, John's gospel is written in Greek. But we know that Hellenistic culture, the Greek conception of the universe, all the pantheon of Greek gods, all that stuff kind of spread throughout the world with the conquest of Alexander the Great in ancient times. And Bob Kaisar talks about some of the Hellenistic gods, small g gods, speaking in this way, also using this term in Greek, ego eimi, I am. Think about the god Isis. There's been so many inscriptions that have been unearthed where the god Isis, small g god, of course, is quoted as saying, I am. And then we also have Hermes or Hermes, nothing to do with those Hermes bags that ladies are so fond of in fashion, but Hermes uses this term as well in a lot of different literature. Lots of I am sayings. Here's one that was found: I am the messenger of light. I am the treasure of life. I am a shepherd who loves his sheep. I am a fisherman. So when people read this stuff, especially this whole idea of I am a shepherd, I am a fisherman, they might say, hang on here. John the Evangelist, when he's writing the Gospel of John, he's just stealing these ideas from Greek gods, fake Greek gods. Well, is that really what he's doing? Is that really what he's doing? Do you think that's what he's doing? No, he's not doing that. Because don't forget, John is a Jew. He's a Hebrew. In fact, not only that, a lot of scholars think that he actually is related to the high priest, Caiaphas, that he's somehow in the high priest's family. He's somehow connected to these guys. And one reason why people think that is because how on earth did John and Peter get into the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus is on trial? There's no way they could have gone in there unless they knew somebody. And then, of course, Peter just absolutely makes a mess of things and warms himself over the charcoal fire and betrays the Lord. Oh, my goodness. You know the story. So there is sort of this line of thought that John is actually from a high priestly family. And of course, he's couching these terms in the Hebrew Bible. That means the Old Testament. And clearly, the number one place you would look in the Old Testament where we see these words, I am, we all know it, it's in the book of Exodus. It's the burning bush incident when God reveals himself to Moses and he's kind of giving Moses his mandate, giving Moses his mission. You've got to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Now, during the Exodus series on the Faith Explained, we went into this in some detail. But this is also, it's when you look at the Hebrew, of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, it's a tough translation issue. It's a really tough translation issue. And one scholar renders it this way. When Moses says, well, who are you? What is your name? If I go to Pharaoh, who am I going to tell him is sending me? And then the Lord responds, I am. That is who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you to them. So, of course, I am is Yahweh. So this is the God that Moses knew, of course. And now Jesus takes that divine name upon his own lips. I'm going to introduce you to another term that you might not have heard before. It's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And sometimes you might see this abbreviation somewhere in your Bibles, LXX, you know, as it says in the LXX. Well, what is that? Well, that is the Roman numeral for 70. We know that the Super Bowl, they always use Roman numerals. Well, eventually, there's going to be a Super Bowl LXX, and that means 70. And then what does that refer to? That refers to the 70 alleged. It is said there were 70 translators of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, into Greek. And that's why it becomes known as the Septuagint. And this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when you read Exodus 3:14 in Hebrews, and it says something like, I, Yahweh, well, it's translated in the Septuagint as I am, ego, eimi. And that's exactly what is on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's just so, so interesting. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So when we talked before about this whole idea of other religions in the Greco-Roman world and this false pantheon of Greek so-called gods, calling themselves the Good Shepherd, that sort of thing. Well, it could be that John is kind of setting the record straight. You might have heard of these other false gods claiming to be the Good Shepherd, claiming to be the treasure of life, claiming to be the messenger of light. But no. Jesus truly is the Good Shepherd. He really is the light of the world. He really is the truth. Could have this in mind, and we do know that some of these Hellenistic thought patterns are talked about in the Gospel of John. Might get into this, time permitting, in just a second. But again, clearly this is meant to evoke the God who reveals himself in the Old Covenant during salvation history, especially in the burning bush to Moses, I am. And then, of course, continues on through other books of the Old Testament. Now, you know very well that amongst the Jews, no one was actually allowed to say that sacred name. In fact, even to this day, pious Jews, when they write the Word of God, they actually leave kind of a blank, kind of an underscore. Even when they are writing in English, they'll say G_D. They don't want to say or write the name of God directly. So when Jesus says, ego eimi, when Jesus says, I am, and he's clearly invoking the name of God, applying it to himself, he's essentially saying, I am God. This is absolutely one of the biggest proofs that Jesus thought he was God in the entire New Testament. This is how he's presented, as God the Son. It's very Trinitarian. There's no question about that. The divinity of Christ is absolutely in view here. As one scholar says, so far as human concerns go, Christ and God are one and the same. The words of Christ are God's words. The actions of Christ are God's actions. The human response to Christ is the response to God. The Christ figure is God. And this mysterious I am formula simply furthers that point. Let's go to the very beginning of John's Gospel. We see again this interplay between, it's kind of a melding of Greco-Roman thought, Hellenistic thought, and the Hebrew Bible. It's a really nice combination, actually. It's a little bit like Reese's peanut butter cups. Hey, you got your chocolate into my peanut butter, you got your peanut butter into my chocolate, but it's a great combination. And these Hellenistic thought categories enabled Christian theology to kind of really say things about God that was never really able to say before. The Hebrews gave us revelation. The Greeks gave us these philosophical and theological categories, such as the Word. And put together, it makes a beautiful Catholic Christian theology. So let's look at John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." And this is an incredible example of just that. In the beginning, of course, John 1:1 echoes Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we have, in the beginning was the Word, John 1:1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. And this word in Greek, literally word, is logos in Greek. And this term is used, by the way, how many times in the New Testament? 330 times. Now, of course, it's got a biblical background for sure, because it's through the powerful word of God that all things were created. And we see this, of course, in Genesis 1:3, Psalm 33:6, the Book of Wisdom, chapter 9, verse 1. The word of God, the wisdom of God, essentially the same thing. But the ancient Greek philosophers also talked about this concept of the logos, the word, with the order, the design of the universe, the intelligence of this mind behind the universe, able to create and order all things. What is it? It's not a what, it's a who. And as John's prologue continues to explain, that's what it's called, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, the prologue. Look at verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we learn just a whole bunch of things just from those first couple of verses. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so he's God, but he's also different from God the Father. And when Jesus in John's gospel is talking about God, he's talking about God the Father, but he's also claiming his own divinity, not only with the I am statements, but think of what John is saying in his prologue here. Without him, was not anything made that was made. And then verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then starts talking about John the Baptist in verse 6. "Then there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony." Now, not to be confused with John, the author of John's Gospel, the Apostle John. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And of course, this is very much related to this concept that John is going to bring up in chapter 3, this concept of being born again, or born from above. We're born naturally through our human parents, but we're born supernaturally, born again, as it were, at the baptismal font, the womb of the church, through baptism. And then we have one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This is the incarnation. And in fact, speaking of the book of Exodus, it uses a term in the original Greek from the book of Exodus, this idea of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where God met with his people. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or tabernacled, "among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.'" Yeah, it's true. He was from all eternity. "And from his fullness," verse 16, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known." This is the powerful prologue of John's gospel, which also, also, just like the I Am sayings, shows forth his divinity. And again, as scholar Bob Kaiser says, it's like an overture to an opera. It really sets the mood, the tone for the entire gospel that is to come. Wow, it's so powerful, the divinity of Christ in John's gospel. Hey, don't go away. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We're going to open up the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag right now. Okay, let's open up the Faith Explained Q&A mailbag right now. And once again, you can send me your question. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also find me on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. All right, so today's question comes via email, and it's from Carla, who's listening in Chicago on Relevant Radio 9:30 a.m. And of course, one of the most intriguing gospels that there is has to do with Palm Sunday. And here's Carla's question. Hello, Cale. First, I want to say that I love Relevant Radio. All the shows are amazing and touch my heart. But since my message is about something in the gospel, I thought I would send it here. Every year when this gospel is read, and she's talking about the Palm Sunday gospel, she writes, I feel a deep understanding of the divinity of Jesus. If you look at Mark chapter 11, verses 2 to 7, it says this, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Of course, this is the words of Jesus here. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And so Carla says, you see, I own show horses. My sister and I own 7 of them and even bred one of the mares, and God blessed us with a beautiful colt. Whenever this gospel is read every year, I always note the specificity with which it is written. It uses the specific word colt, on which no one has ever sat. Then it goes on to say that they brought it to Jesus, threw cloaks on it, and he got on. A colt is like a young stallion. Young stallions are a handful, to say the least. The fact that it specifies that no one ever sat on it tells me it'll be quite the rodeo to get on. An unbroken horse, especially a young stallion, will protest vehemently against anyone trying to get on. Yet, Jesus just puts loose cloaks, no saddle to hang onto the colt, and then sits on it with no issue. Only God could do that. Blessed be the name of Jesus. His dominion over all is so evident to me in this gospel, written with such specificity. My personal experience, as she writes, makes this gospel one of my favorites in providing evidence of his divinity. I know there are scholarly explanations of this gospel, but I wanted to share what it always says to me. End of quote. Carla, you know what? Believe it or not, some scholars actually say exactly what you just said, that yeah, colts are absolutely unruly and wild. And this is further proof of the divinity of Jesus, that he's able to just sort of calm this animal and just as if it were tamed, as if it were broken, just ride it with no issues whatsoever. That's intriguing. And another thing about, I'd honestly never really thought about that angle before you emailed Carla, and I looked it up, and yeah, scholars do agree with you, some of them. I also think it's intriguing that when you look at Matthew's version of this gospel, and this is one of the peculiar things about Matthew. I'll have to do a special show just about this one day. There are always two of everything in Matthew. There are two blind men that Jesus heals, two demoniacs coming out of the tombs, for example, and then there are two donkeys in the Palm Sunday triumphal entry. There is really a colt, the young wild colt, and its mother, the donkey. Now, just because Matthew mentions the two doesn't mean that there weren't two mentioned in Mark and the other Gospels, for example. And so what Matthew says here in chapter 21, verse 4, he says it took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. And there were other triumphal entries of other impressive figures in history that are somewhat like the Palm Sunday entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But Matthew specifically mentions the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. End of quotes. That's verses 4 and 5 of Matthew. So this is really the key here. The king of Israel coming back to Zion riding the donkey into the city. And by the way, who else did that? The son of David. Now, Jesus is the son of David, but the original son of David, Solomon, did exactly that too, centuries earlier, riding the donkey into Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy in Zechariah mentions two animals, a donkey and a colt. Now, in all likelihood, this might be why the colt was, you know, kind of calm, not because its mother might have been there as well. Two animals. So it's not as if it's implied here that Jesus is switching from one to the other, or maybe trying to ride both the donkey and the colt at the same time. Hey, Jesus was not a rodeo cowboy, trick riding, you know, standing up on two horses, that kind of thing, or two donkeys in this case. Probably what happened was this. Jesus was sitting on the colt on top of these garments, the never-before-ridden animal, with its mother trotting up alongside. That's how scholar Craig Evans kind of imagines it. He didn't ride the animals one after another at the same time. The mother is there. And the fact that the mom is there, that is even more evidence that nobody has ever ridden this colt before, just like Mark says in Mark chapter 11, verse 2. Now, people also, during the triumphal entry, they spread their cloaks along the road and palm branches that they cut off of the trees. This is exactly how honored guests were welcomed into a city. And for a lot of, especially people who really just didn't have much to their name, they were quite destitute and poor in some cases, laying your cloak, which is very often the most expensive, the most valuable garment that you have, on the road to be trampled upon. It's kind of like, I am giving my whole life to the king. I am pledging my entire allegiance to the king. I am pledging my fealty to you, if you will. And that's exactly what they're doing for King Jesus, the son of David. This is what we really have to do as well. As we say, Hosanna to the son of David, we don't want it to be just with our lips. We want this praise to be with our very lives as well. So Carla, thank you so much for your great email and your awesome, awesome anecdote about raising horses. And I'll tell you what, if anybody out there wants to send me an email question, you can certainly do so just like Carla did at this email address, Faith, F-A-I-T-H, at relevantradio.com. Or you can also find me on social media on the X app at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. Of course, that's the app formerly known as Twitter. I'll tell you what, we are all former sinners saved by God's intervention, and he's fashioning us into, we still sin, we still need to go to confession, but he's fashioning us into new people to live in his kingdom. I love it. And we're trying to do this together every day on The Faith Explained. Thanks for joining me. Share this program with a friend for the awesome sharing tools on the Relevant Radio app. God bless you. Catch you in the next one. Peace.